You can take your Bibles and turn again this morning to Ephesians chapter 1. This morning we will begin with the next major section, or I guess the first major section in this letter, verses 3 to 14 of Ephesians chapter 1 is just one long 202-word sentence in the Greek, if you can believe such a thing. There are many, many comments by commentators about what must have happened in Paul's mind as he wrote a 202-word sentence. I'm not going to read any of them to you, other than saying that it seems, as you read this, as if Paul just got carried away by the grandeur, the majesty of these thoughts. And he had trouble stopping once he started writing about them and was finally able to stop, put a full stop, a period at the end of a sentence when he got to verse 14. So my hope for this morning, my plan for this morning is for us to work through verses 3 to 6. There's no way I'm covering all these verses in one go. And I want us, though, to read the whole section. I want you to get just a sense of the majesty of this passage. So you can follow along in your Bibles as I read for us, and I'm going to read from verse 3 to the end of verse 14. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to the kind intention of which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. It was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." What a passage. Like, I feel like just sitting down, praying and sitting down, right? How do you preach that text? We'll find out. If you are here this morning and you are saved, that I'm sure your heart is stirred by those thoughts. And if you are here and you've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, you have placed your hope and your trust in Jesus Christ as your only Lord and Savior, then you have a story about how that came about, right? You have a story called your salvation testimony. We all have a story like that. A story how we went from being lost sinners who were dead in our trespasses and sins to being made alive in Christ Jesus with the hope of eternity burning brightly in our hearts, right? And my own story begins a little bit more than 35 years ago when, as a small kid growing up in a very, you know, Afrikaans 80s culture, I had to grapple with my parents' decision to leave the Engia church. Come full circle. It was inconceivable. If you were Afrikaans, in the town where I grew up in the 80s, leaving the Engia church was not something you did. To make matters worse, you know, the town I grew up in was, you know, was this very kind of Afrikaans farming community vibes. It was a town that existed. It exists probably, I guess it started to service the farmers in the area. It's a very traditionally religious area, right? And it was so normal that on a Sunday you would go to the Enkhe church, that the moment my family left the Enkhe church, I'm a small kid at this point, I was already in primary school, but the moment we left, I became an oddity at school instantly. People knew. Right? There's only one other kid that I can think of now looking back. There's only one kid I can think of who kind of shared my fate. Right? He was an English kid and his family went to the Methodist church. My situation was actually, I think, worse than his, because initially it's not like my parents left the Enkhe church to go to a different church. They just left. They just said, those people aren't teaching the truth. We're not staying there. We're leaving. Right? So here I am, little kid. And, you know, we took a couple of years and countless visits to some very, very strange groups of gatherings that I will not tell you about, where we saw all kinds of things until we finally joined this small house church that met on a farm just outside of town. And this group of people had wonderful, wonderful intentions and almost no discernment. So how do you grapple as a 10-year-old kid with all of this church hopping and the social estrangement that it brings into your life, right? How do you reconcile all those things? How do you process it as a 10-year-old kid? Well, you know, the way I processed it was to soothe myself with the comfort of our own obvious spiritual superiority. We, my family, and the people who met on that little farm, we knew the truth. Right? We were enlightened. We were set free from all the deceptions and inferior spiritual thinking that everyone around us was still a part of. Now, I wish I could tell you that I snapped out of my stupidity quickly. Tragically, I did not. If anything, my belief in my own spiritual superiority would only become further settled, maybe a little bit more nuanced and sophisticated, but only more settled over the next decade or so. I remember at one point when I was about 13 or 14, a friend of mine, one of my skateboarding buddies, quoted a Bible verse to me. I was shocked that this guy, who was clearly spiritually inferior to me, would know the Bible better than me. I mean, that was not a situation that could be tolerated. So I immediately remedied the problem by beginning to ferociously memorize scripture and sought every occasion to flaunt my newfound knowledge. I had no compassion in my heart for people. I had no grief over sin. I had absolutely no concern for how God might view my life. I was extremely concerned, though, with how other people viewed me. It was very important to me that other people would see me correctly. In other words, as superior to them. A couple of weeks before I left high school, before I went to study law at Stellenbosch, a couple of weeks before I left, my older brother, who actually really was a Christian and understood, unlike me, he understood that I actually was not a Christian. He put a couple of John MacArthur tapes in my hand and said to me, just as a kind of a parting thing, when you have a chance, listen to these. Okay, it's a pretty long trip. I had to go on a bus, pretty long trip to Stellenbosch. And, you know, kid who grew up in the 80s, you have a Walkman, right? So I listened to the sermons somewhere along the line. And honestly, I can remember nothing about those sermons. I can't remember anything about the content. All I can remember is that the style of preaching struck me. I didn't know what consecutive exposition was. It's what it was, right? The style of preaching really appealed to my intellectualism, my moral sense of superiority. If you're going to preach, at least do it like that, right? Minimum standard is John MacArthur from that point forward, right? So I went to Stellenbosch and I did that. That's what I did. I'm going to go find a church. You know, super Christian needs a church. So I'm going to Stellenbosch. I'm going to look for a church where they preach like that. And I visited probably almost every church in Stellenbosch. I think it went like more than 20 churches that I visited until I finally, like about a year later, found a church where they did, in fact, preach consecutively through Scripture. When I found the church, I joined immediately, and I loved it. I fit right in. It was great. I was surrounded by people who also knew their Bibles really well, and they were talking about the Bible, and it's very intellectual. It was wonderful. It took me probably about a year to begin to have this nagging scratch, this suspicion somewhere in the back of my head that maybe I don't fit quite as well as I think I do. I think there is something different between these people and me. Like, we have so much in common, but there's something bugging me. It took me quite a while, actually. I had to look back in retrospect before I could figure out what that thing was. After about 2 years of studying law, I dropped out. I went home, I returned to Jeffreys Bay and started attending Jeffreys Bay Bible Church. Very shortly before I got there, the pastor had begun preaching through the book of Philippians. The first time that I started paying attention to what was really being said from the pulpit, he got to Philippians chapter 2. Do you know what happens in the first half of Philippians chapter 2? Paul talks about the exemplary humility of Christ. He talks about how Jesus left the glories of heaven to become a man, to die on a cross as a slave. You know why Jesus died on that cross? You know what I realized? He died for my pride. That's what I didn't understand until that moment. Somewhere between verses 3 and 11, probably between 5 and 8, but somewhere in there, he's preaching through that, I came to salvation. It was simultaneously the most devastating and the most wonderful experience of my life. Of course, got half the Bible in my head already. Early 20-something-year-old kid. Of course, immediately I want to go to seminary. That's the obvious thing I want to do, right? It would take about 10 years from that point until I eventually went to seminary, but that is an entirely different story for a different day. My point now is just that I wanted to give you a very brief version of my own salvation testimony. Like I said, each one of us has a story like that. But that is only half the story of how I came to salvation, right? That's my half of the story. There is another half to that story that goes back way more than 35 years. It goes back all the way into eternity past. It goes back to before there was a creation, when according to the eternal purposes of God, by His own sovereign choice, He decided not only to create me one day, but to set His perfect love upon me. In the second half of my salvation testimony, right? This half that I'm talking about now, of my salvation testimony, and yours if you're saved, right? That's what Paul is focusing on in our passage that we are beginning to look at this morning in verses 3 and following of this chapter. In a very real sense, we could say that that specific thought is really what drives everything Paul is going to talk about for the whole duration of the book of Ephesians. I get that, but there is nevertheless here in verses 3 to 14 a very specific emphasis and focus on the role that God very specifically plays in my salvation story and yours. These truths that Paul is going to lay out for us in verses 3 to 14 they're tremendously far-reaching. They're vast in their scope. He will develop the role that each person in the Trinity played in securing and establishing my salvation and yours. Paul is going to look at this process in terms of God's activity in the past and in the present and in the future. And the truth that Paul touches on in this passage, man, there are few things in the Bible that you can talk about that elicits such strong emotional responses from people as what you find in these verses, particularly verses 3 to 6. So I want to ask you a question. If I say words like election and predestination, what happens in your mind? What do you think? Some people get angry at those words, very angry. Some people are angry at the idea. They don't like the idea of a God who robs us of our personal ability to choose our own destiny, a God who reduces us to nothing more than automated robots to do his will. Other people become like my teenage self, very impressed with themselves and their superiority, that God would choose them for salvation. So what response happens in your heart, in your mind, when I talk about election, predestination? You know what the response should be? Do you know how you should respond to those words? You know what should happen in your heart? Praise. Praise is supposed to be what bursts forth from your heart. Praise for the kindness and the goodness of a holy, perfect God who chose to set his love on you despite who you are. Paul begins this section with a declaration of praise. This is what this is. It's not, may God be blessed. It's God is blessed. That's the point here. Blessed is God. And there is a refrain. He cannot get away from that thought. There is a refrain that runs through this passage again and again. In verse 6, Paul says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And then at the end of verse 12, to the praise of his glory. And finally at the end of verse 14, to the praise of his glory. Like, we bless God. For us to bless God means that we speak words of praise to him, right? We speak words of praise to God. We bless him. Why? Because he has blessed us. He's not just spoken words of praise to us. He has actually benefited us. He has done good for us. He has bestowed lavish goodness upon us. In Paul's words, he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. What does that mean? What does it mean to be blessed with every spiritual blessing? I'll tell you what I think it doesn't mean. I don't think it means that it is everything, every blessing that is immaterial, right? So spiritual as opposed to physical. I don't think that is the point. This isn't only talking about things like peace and joy and comfort as opposed to a blessing that is material in nature, God's provision for your needs. Instead, I think that the spiritual blessings he's referring to here are those acts of God's kindness towards us that are mediated to us through God's Spirit. They are spiritual because they are brought to us by his Spirit. I think the emphasis here is on every blessing of God that he has extended to us by his Spirit, who has brought us into a new covenant relationship with himself. And there is a broadness, there's a vastness to the scope of these blessings, right? Every spiritual blessing, all of God's actions towards us are motivated by his goodness and his kindness and his faithfulness, which means that every good and perfect thing that comes into your life comes to you from his hand. All of his actions are motivated by these good goodnesses and kindnesses and faithfulness that he has for us. Right? He is the source of every good thing. He is unwavering. He is unchanging in his goodness. He is the Father of lights, James says. There is no variation of shift or shifting of shadow in his dealings with us. Listen to Psalm 84, verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. Yahweh gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Yahweh of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you. I think that is what Paul is talking about here. The Father practically brings his goodness to bear upon our lives through the ministry of his Spirit. And at the same time, it is a reminder, I think, of what is awaiting us. These spiritual blessings are in the heavenly places. Right? I think when he says every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, the point is that they find their source in the heavenly places. The heavenly places is the realm of God's existence. These spiritual blessings come from him, but there's also a reminder that one day we will be with him, right? There is coming a time when we will be caught up with our Lord in the air, when our faith will give way to sight. Until he comes, we live in full assurance of God's goodness as we eagerly await for a Savior from heaven who is coming for us. Notice finally how at the end of verse 3, Paul tells us that all these blessings are ours in Christ. There's going to be a repeated emphasis throughout this section on the idea that we are in Christ. The phrase in him or in Christ appears 11 times in these verses. It makes me think of Romans 8 verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Every spiritual blessing that we receive from God, we receive because we are in his son. If God's sovereignty in your salvation doesn't cause praise to well up in your heart, then it means you don't understand this doctrine correctly. So I want to make a genuine appeal to you as a congregation. Pray with me very specifically and intentionally that as we work our way through this passage in the next few weeks, that God would work in our hearts, that he would exalt our understanding of his grace towards us so that we as a church would be able to praise him better. Please pray that with me. These verses give us a detailed description of God's goodness to us, goodness that comes to us in and through our salvation, in which the Father and the Son and the Spirit all cooperate. They work together for our eternal good and his eternal praise. In verses 4 to 6, we see the blessedness of the Father's selection of us as he chooses us for salvation. In verses 7 to 12, we see the blessedness of the Son's sacrifice as our sins are washed away by his death. And then finally, in verses 13 to 14, we see the blessedness of the Spirit's sealing as he brings us into this new covenant relationship with him. So in terms of a bigger picture for this section, if you're going to work through this section, what we see in these verses is the blessedness that God has given to us for which we must bless him. And that blessedness can be described in, you know, with these three points. Firstly, the Father's selection. Secondly, the Son's sacrifice. And then thirdly, the Spirit's sealing of us. Okay, that's big picture. For this morning, we're going to look at verses 4 to 6. I don't know if you picked up on that. I was sneaky. I worked verse 3 into my introduction because verse 3 didn't really fit my outline very well. Verses 4 to, I was not going to preach verse 3 on its own, and verses 4 to 6 are clearly a thought unit. And so this morning, verses 4 to 6. But we're going to work our way systematically through this passage, and we're going to look at the details of how God brings this salvation process to bear upon our lives. This morning, we look at his sovereign selection of us unto salvation. That's verses 4 to 6. Firstly, what we're going to see in verse 4 is the Father's initiative. And then secondly, in verse 5, we see the Father's inclusion. And then thirdly, in verse 6, we see the Father's intention in the salvation that he gives us. Okay, so firstly, we see very clearly the Father's initiative. It's very clearly spelled out for us in the first part of verse 4. It says it straight out, right? Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That little phrase, just as, in the beginning of verse 4 is a little bit unfortunate. It's a preposition that is almost always translated just as. So what it normally means, it's literally its meaning. But here the point is, Paul is going to show the connection with what he said before, okay? He's blessed us in every spiritual blessing, okay? So what does that look like, just as? In so much as, right? In as far as he has first manifestation of his blessing, chosen us. That's the first expression here. Election, right? To elect something is to choose it, right? That's where the term election comes from. It comes from this word, to choose. Just as the Father has chosen us. Election is the first expression. It's the first spiritual blessing that God has granted us in Christ. And I want to take a moment just to show you something of the weight that Paul brings with this concept of the Father's initiative. Salvation here is described completely with God as the source of our salvation, right? That is really what Paul is hammering in this section. In verse 4, it says that he chose us. In verse 5, it says that he predestined us. In verse 8, he says he lavished his grace of forgiveness on us. Then in verse 5, Paul says that all of it happened in accordance with the intention of his will. Or verse 11, according to his purpose, who works all things in accordance with his will. Now, can you see that? Do you feel the weight of God's initiative in all of this? In fact, Paul takes it even further. Here in verse 4, he says that God chose us, right? Not just before you were made, but before anything was made. He chose us before the foundation of the world. Do you know what that means? Do you know why he says God chose you before the foundation of the world? Because you had nothing to do with your salvation. You weren't even there. There's nothing you could do. If you come to salvation, it is because God has chosen you. Chosen to pour out his blessing on you. Why were you saved? He chose you for salvation. But Isaac, what about all the verses in the Bible that tell me I must repent and believe? What about all the verses in the Bible that tell me to seek God, that tell me to call upon the name of the Lord so that I might be saved? What about those verses? What about them? I don't deny them. I believe those verses are all true. But it is important to understand that we affirm and submit to everything that the Bible teaches on this topic. The Bible, without question, affirms human responsibility in our salvation. When we come to a passage that emphasizes our human responsibility and salvation, then I am going to preach and emphasize and bring to bear upon your heart the weight of your responsibility to submit and obey to God. But when we are preaching, when we come to a passage that emphasizes the divine sovereignty in our salvation, guess what? That's what I'm going to emphasize, because that's what Paul is emphasizing. Listen, I don't know how to reconcile the fact that God sovereignly chooses before the creation of anything, sovereignly chooses who will save unto salvation. I struggle to reconcile how that is true, and at the same time, how it is also true that I bear the responsibility for my obedience to God and to choose him and to repent and to turn to him, as Scripture clearly calls me to do. Like, I'm not sure how to reconcile those two things. Do you know what the good news is? I don't have to. That's not on me. That's on God. All I have to do is work really hard to understand what every passage says and then submit to the clear teaching of that passage. Now, I will say that God never lies. Right? Scripture is very clear about the fact that God never lies. He never changes his mind. What that means is that even though sometimes it might seem to me as if some of these truths are conflicting or opposing or contradicting to one another, I know that cannot be true. Whenever it seems that way to me, what I know is that the shortfall lies with me. The problem is mine, not God's. He doesn't lie, right? If I can't trust the Bible, I can't be a Christian. So either this thing makes sense and it is from God and it can be understood and it has clear meaning, or I'm wasting all of our time, right? God is not a liar. He does not lie. His word is true. I don't know if this will be helpful or not. And I wish I could remember more of the details. I heard the salvation testimony of someone once, and I thought about the way that he spoke about it applies to this concept of election, I think, or understanding of it. In this story, the guy talks about how he was quite hostilely opposed to Christianity. He did not like the thought of Christianity. It seemed ridiculous to him, to be honest. You know, he picks up the Bible, and he reads about a God who makes everything from nothing in 6 days. You know, that seems a little bit stupid, evolution, right? And then you keep reading and there's all this stuff, right? God splits the sea so that the people can walk through, and then it swallows up everyone else, and he feeds the people miraculously with manna from heaven, and he makes axe heads float. and all this stuff. And then you get to like a virgin birth. Right? He's reading the Bible and thinking, this stuff's nonsense. And then he reads that Jesus dies on a cross for his sins. And he feels the weight of his own moral corruption before a perfectly holy God. And you know what happens? God performs a miracle in his life. And so he comes to salvation, to believe in and trust in this God who would send his son to die for him. And suddenly he believes in miracles because a miracle has happened in his own life. And now he says, now all of that stuff that he doesn't understand doesn't matter anymore. Because if God could perform the miracle of salvation in his life, then he's okay with believing God could do all those other things, even though he doesn't understand how an axe head can float. It's God's problem. It's not his. Right? I think the doctrine of election is the same. There are many people who say, you know, you stand on the wrong side of salvation, and that's the unsaved side, right, in case you're wondering. You stand on the wrong side of salvation, and you are pushing, you're bashing your head against this doctrinal door of election and say, I cannot accept this stuff. I cannot accept Christianity. But if you feel the weight of your own sin and you cry out to God for forgiveness and salvation and freedom and he saves you, then you look back and say, okay, he's chosen me. I don't quite know how that works. But if he can save me and he is my Lord and Savior, I don't have to understand everything. I can just love him and live for him. I think, hopefully, there's something there that is helpful to you. But when we end up ignoring certain passages in the Bible because they don't fit our theological system, then we're in deep trouble. But let me ask you a question, okay? How is God's initiative in salvation supposed to spur up praise in your heart? How exactly does that even work? How is the fact that he has chosen you before the foundation of the world supposed to evoke praise in your heart? The answer comes in the second half of verse 4, because it says that he didn't just choose you. He didn't just choose you before the foundation of the world. He chose you for a very specific purpose, is what it says. He chose us to be holy and blameless before him. The Father's purpose for you, for me, began in eternity past when he chose us, and his purpose extends all the way into eternity future, where he will stamp his own likeness upon us so that one day we will not just be with him, but we will be like him. And unlike us, wonderfully, unlike us, God perfectly follows through on each and every one of his purposes. God has no good intentions that he has left undone. It's a bit of an aside. This thought brings us to something that we saw last week as well. It is something that Paul will come back to again and again in this letter. And if you put verse 4, what we're seeing here, if we put this together with verse 1, then the implication is something like we are chosen, like we are called, we are chosen not only to be saints, but also to be faithful in Christ Jesus. And the Apostle John ties these two truths together beautifully as well in his first epistle. 1 John 3 verse 2 says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not as yet appeared what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we will see him." Sorry, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And then John goes on to say in the next verse, "And everyone who has this hope fixed on him." What hope? What is this hope? It's the hope of seeing Jesus and becoming just like him in that moment. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him does what? Purifies himself just as he is pure. The fact that you will one day be transformed and become perfect, that drives you to pursue perfection even now in your life, right? Paul is talking about the same thing. He has called us, he has chosen us before the foundation of the world. Why? So that we would be holy and blameless before him. That word "before him" is talking about our physical presence before him. It is a word that speaks to literally in front of someone. It's in his presence. Paul uses the same word in Colossians 1, verse 22. He says that God reconciled us to himself through the death of his son in order that he would present us before him. It's talking about that day that is coming when you will stand before Christ in order to present us before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. You know how that leads to praise in your heart? Jude tells you exactly. This is how Jude ends his epistle. He uses the same word before him. Jude says in Jude 24, it says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence." That's the same word before him, right? "In the presence of his glory." How will you stand? "Blameless, with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." That's how this leads to praise. So we praise God for the Father's initiative to bring salvation into our lives, an initiative for our salvation that spans from eternity to eternity. And then secondly, we praise God for the Father's inclusion of us into his own family. That's what salvation does. Verse 5 tells us that it was in love that the Father predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. Here in verse 5, we learn more about this blessedness of God's eternal purpose for us in our salvation. And what we learn is, let me put it this way, if verse 4 speaks about the comfort we receive from God's initiative, then in verse 5, it is talking about the compassion we receive because of God's inclusion. He didn't just predestine you unto salvation. What a thought. He predestined you to adoption. The word predestined, by the way, just means to determine something beforehand. When he says he predestined you, it's shorthand for he chose you before the foundation of the world. That's what it means to be predestined. His eternal purpose for us extends further than just purging sin's corrupting influence from us. He didn't just choose you so that he might strip sin from you. If that's all he had planned for us, think about it. Do you ever think about it? I think about it all the time, about how amazing it's going to be one day when I don't have to battle sin anymore, right? When there's going to be no inclination towards irritation or laziness or lack of love or anything else in my heart, right? When any and every thought of sin in this presence will just be gone. And that is a thought more marvelous than I can actually grapple with. I long for that day. If that is all God had intended for us, it would be marvelous beyond imagining. But he has intended so much more for us than that. So much more. He has not just called us to joyfully serve him as our gracious master. He has called us to do that, but he has called us for more. His purpose is to include us for all of eternity. You need to hear this. His purpose is to include you in his family unit. The divine creator of the world purposes to bring you into his family. Not as a slave, but as a son and daughter. Do you understand how extravagant a thought that is? Do you understand that when Jesus called God his Father, the Jews wanted to stone him because it is such an outlandish concept that we would call God our Father? And then what does Jesus do after his resurrection? Jesus rises from the dead, and he appears to Mary. And what does he do? He sends Mary with a message. "Go to my disciples and tell them what? I am going to my Father and your Father." Hebrews 2 verse 11 says that Jesus, speaking to his own heavenly Father, is not ashamed to call us his brothers. When Son speaks to Father about you, he calls you his sibling. There's a thought to spin your head. Jesus tells parables, right? He tells parables like the parable about the prodigal son so that he can try and bring us to understand something of the compassionate, forgiving, gracious, kind intention, fatherly love that God the Father has for us. God doesn't just love you in the same way as what a father would love a child. He loves you as his child. I have 4 sons. One of them is here this morning. I have 4 sons. And I try to be kind to other kids. I'm not always very good at it. I'm not always good at being kind to my own kids. But I try to be kind to other children, but I will never love someone else's son the way that I love my sons. My sons know that they have the freedom to come up to me, to interrupt me, to knock on my office door and barge in, tell me about butterflies or rocks or whatever else. You know why? Because I've made a commitment to them, to love them as my own children in a way that is unique, in a way that I do not love other children. I don't know if that's helpful to you, but there's something there, I think, about the point that God loves you not like someone else's child. He loves you as his own child. The openness that I have towards my children, the freedom that they have to come to me, that is the freedom you have with the creator of the world. It's interesting. Many blessings involved in Redeemer Fellowship. One of them, personal blessing to me, and I know this is true for my wife as well, is that there's a group of us who are, we're ending up praying quite a bit together. Like we spend a lot of time praying together, and you learn quite a lot about people as you listen to them praying. I'll give you an example, put some people on the spot. Jean almost always makes me smile when he prays. He doesn't say you when he talks to God. It's always Lord. It's always Lord. In the beginning, when I first heard John speaking, I was thinking, I wonder if I should count how many times he says Lord in his prayer. But it's endearing, right? Anik, almost every time that I hear Anik praise, she begins with a phrase that is somewhat unique. Almost every time she begins by saying, my God. It's like, always I have to stop for a moment and realize, no, that's totally appropriate. This Friday morning, though, I did notice that she used God and Jesus and Lord, and more importantly, for the point that I'm trying to make this morning, my Heavenly Father. Friday morning, if you're on that call, and if you heard, when Anit began to pray, she said, my God and my Father. Right? That is correct. Now, no one's going to want to join prayer meetings anymore. Everyone's going to think, I am analyzing every single word you're saying, okay? I'm not. And it doesn't, you know, it's not about us, right? It's about the God we get to pray to who is our Father. It's about the God who has invited you. You who once were a son of disobedience. That's the language he's going to use in chapter 2, right? A son of disobedience, a child of wrath. He has invited you to call him Father because that's what he has become to you, a father. Romans 8 verse 15 says, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. There's an intimacy there, a closeness. The Spirit himself testifies with your spirit that we are children of God. I don't know if you understand how amazing those words are. Paul goes on. Listen to what he says just a couple of verses later. In verse 18, he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And now he's going to explain something of that glory. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly. What do they wait for? For the revealing of the sons of God. Unimaginable glory is what your heavenly Father has in store for you. eternal loving affection and glory in his presence, with no sin or corruption to mar our shared joy and affection and intimacy, as you and your heavenly Father get to perfectly delight in one another. Go read John 17 again and read about Jesus' anticipation for the day when we will be in God and he will be with us and we will get to share something of this moment. It will blow your mind. That is the kind intention of God's will towards us. How would you not praise him? Thirdly and finally, we see in verse 6 the Father's intention in saving us. God chose you before the foundation of the world. God predestined you to adoption as sons so that it might be, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Paul returns, as he is going to at the end of every little subsection in this extended sentence, he returns to the ultimate intention behind God's kindness to us. God's intention in being kind to you is what? The praise of his own glory. Do you know what election does? Do you know what the doctrine of election does? It places humanity in its appropriate light. It exposes our weakness and our frailty. And at the same time, it magnifies the goodness and the grace of God. I've said this before. Let me say it again. God did not choose you because of you, because of anything that you had done. God did not even choose you because of anything that he knew you would do. He chose you because of him. He chose you so that his grace and his goodness and his gift of salvation might be magnified through your life. And this is the pattern of God's dealings with humanity that goes back for as long as there were people. In Romans 9, to illustrate this exact same point, Paul goes to Esau and Jacob. You know, you read the book of Genesis. If you pick up your Bible, you read the book of Genesis, you get to the description of Isaac's children, you know, Isaac's family. You read about Esau and you read about Jacob and you stop there and you say, you know, so which of these two sons do you think God is going to use in the future? The hunter with initiative and drive or the deceptive one? 99 out of 100 times, the answer would be Esau. Of course. What are you talking about? And yet, their natural potential to achievement, to be strong, to be a man, to fulfill their role and their place in life, none of that matters to God. He doesn't need our potential to accomplish his purpose. Romans 9 verse 10, this is Paul talking about this. Romans 9 verse 10 says, and not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything either good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. And this isn't just true on an individual basis either, right? This pattern of God's dealings with humanity applies to individuals, but it extends to a national level as well. God does the same thing when he chooses the nation of Israel from amongst all the nations of the world to be his covenant people. You go to Deuteronomy 7 verse 7 where Moses is speaking to the second generation Israelites who are about to go into the promised land. And the temptation can be to think, you know, we are special. God has chosen us. We're about to take over this promised land. We're a big deal. Teenage Isaac, right? Whole nation full of them. What does Moses say to them? God did not choose you because you were a mighty nation. but because you were the fewest. That's the word Moses used. The fewest of all the peoples. Why did God choose Israel? Because they were so weak. Because his glory can shine so brightly through their inadequacy. Because you were the fewest of all the peoples, God chose them because of his promise, a promise that he freely made to Abraham. God chose them because of his promise and his purpose, and for no other reason. God's sovereign choice is why Jacob and not Esau was chosen, and is why the nation of Israel and not any other nation was chosen. And you know what else? It's why you were chosen. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 26, for consider your calling, brethren. Calling here, by the way, is not your job. It's your being called. It's your being chosen, okay? Consider your calling, brethren, that they were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised things God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. The doctrine of election forces us to place God at the center of our salvation. Our sinful tendency is to always want to place ourselves at the center of our lives, every aspect of our own lives. But you know what? The center is just not your place. That's not where you're supposed to be. When you devote yourself to the pursuit of your own glory, have you ever tried that? What happens when you seek your own glory, when you fight for a tooth and nail? You're miserable. It never brings joy. You know why not? Because it is a distortion of reality. You're not supposed to be at the center. Your life isn't supposed to be about you. It's supposed to be about him. When you live with him at the center, then you are aligning with reality and your life will make sense. You are not the creator. You are a creature, and you were created for joy. And you know how you get that joy? Not by making much of yourself, but by making much of him. John Piper's life motto is profoundly true. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. It's profoundly true. The reverse of that is just as true. We are most satisfied in him when God is most glorified in us. You live for his glory and you will experience a satisfaction you can never get from pursuing your own glory. It's the Westminster Shorter Catechism of Faith, right? Westminster Shorter Catechism of Faith, question one. So tempted to put my kid on the spot. Question what? One, what is the chief end of man? Answer, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's what you were made for. Do you see the marvelous security that we can have in our salvation? He's committed to your salvation because he is committed to his own glory. Do you feel weak? Do you feel overwhelmed? Are you struggling with the reality that sin persists, that you just cannot forsake? Rest assured in the knowledge that God's grace came to you not because of you, but because of him. Yes, if you're saved, it is because you cried out, save me. Yes, it is because you sought him, but you sought him only because he first sought you. You were saved by his initiative, and his goal in your salvation isn't just for you to be set free from your sin. He initiated your salvation so that he can include you, so that he can bring you into his own family unit, so that he can become your loving father. And all of this he specifically intended for your eternal good and for his eternal glory. Like I said, his commitment to your salvation is linked with his commitment to his own glory, and that is a marvelous thing. It brings us security, but it also brings us joy because he is committed to his glory and he works in us to pursue his glory. And as you pursue his glory, you find your joy. It's what you were made for. Okay, but how do you respond? How are you supposed to respond? You said, yeah, you're not a believer, right? What do you do with a sermon like this? If you're sitting here thinking, how can I even know if I'm elect? Right? How can I even know if it's worth trying? How do I know if I'm chosen? Right? I might just waste my time. Before I say anything else, let me ask you this question. What do you think you're doing here? Right? Do you think it's an accident that you're here if you're not saved? You don't think maybe God has sovereignly brought you here? You don't think maybe he is seeking you? Here's the thing, though. The Bible never talks about repentance in terms of election. Never. It's just not the way that the Bible talks about repentance. It is entirely compatible with what the Bible teaches about salvation to make the following statement, right? I'm about to make a statement that might sound outrageous, but it is entirely compatible with what the Bible teaches about salvation. Anyone who wants to be saved can be saved. That's compatible with what the Bible teaches about salvation. You need to think about that statement a little bit, but it's true. Jesus explicitly says that he will not turn away anyone who comes to him. He is either speaking the truth or he's lying. He promises that if you knock, he will open the door. He promises that if you ask him, he will give you his spirit. There will not be a single person one day who will be able to stand in the presence of God and say, I wanted to be saved, but you didn't choose me. That thought is entirely absent from what the Bible teaches. So just take him at his word. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow him. If you lose your life for his sake, you will save yourself. There is nothing that you could give up in this life. There is nothing that you could forsake for the sake of his kingdom and glory that you will miss when you spend eternity in heaven with him. He is worth it. Psalm 34, verse 3 says, oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. They who look to him are radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for salvation. We thank you that you chose us, that you sought us out. If it was not for your kindness and grace in choosing us, we would not choose you. And as we will continue to look further in this passage, we will acknowledge that if it was not because of your sustaining grace, we would forsake you. We praise you so much that our salvation depends on you and not on us, because you are powerful and you are faithful and you are good and you are worthy of glory and honor and praise. And it is our joy to worship you as our Father. Thank you. Amen.